We're going to be picking back up in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Last week we covered verses 1 through 4, which we'll review quickly. A little bit of chapter 1 and then move ahead. We open in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time that we can come together and we can study your word. Father, we should take great joy. And we pray, Father, if that is not the case for us, if that's not true for us, you would examine our hearts. We'd confess sins, ambitions, loves that get in the way of our great love, our true love, the love not here on this earth, the love of you, Lord Jesus Christ, that our treasures would be where your treasures are, and we would not be hindered, we would not be entangled in the things of this world. But we want to know you, and we show our love for you by studying your word. We show our faithfulness to you by being true to your word. We do those things given to us because we love you. As the Apostle Paul tells us, he says, the love of Christ compels me. The love of Christ literally propels me from act to act because such a great love is what motivates me. May that be true for us now, Father. May we faithfully search the scriptures, and may your spirit illuminate our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name we pray. You have your Bibles, we'll just start reading in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. That was our text for last week, so just some quick review to move ahead. And we'll refer back to chapter 1 a little bit too that built up to here. But he said that we need to give earnest heed. We need to pay attention. Now that's a shame that the Apostle Paul has to tell us that. But he says, you have to pay attention to what you have heard. It's critical. And he's going to tell us why it's so critical. But he said, pay attention. You know, this is a day and age where everybody has attention deficit. I'm sure I had it about 10 times over as a child. I mean, I don't think anybody got beat more, punished more, thrown in corners more, and sent to the principal's office more than I did. It was an issue with me. And yet, as a Christian, sometimes we really wonder, people say, well, you know, I struggle with passages. I struggle with this because it's too theological, it's too deep. And these will be the same people that will tell you that they sit down and fill out the long tax form. They'll read a Tribune front to cover. They'll read all the political editorials. And they won't push themselves to get past an infantile understanding of the scriptures. The Bible says there are things we should know, and there are things that we have heard. Now, when it says heard here, it's really referring to the delivered word of prophets and priests. The canon of the scripture is not complete, but the Old Testament is. So they have what we call the Old Testament, the Masoretic text of the Old Testament. They have the prophets. They know of the story, which is going to be referred to by the apostle and apostolic men about Christ. But we know that this person writing wasn't one of those witnesses, and those present weren't one of those witnesses. But he's saying, what you have heard through God, listen, and he had just said in chapter 1, he said, God spoke to us at various times and in various ways in the past. And he said, God spoke to us piecemeal, is what it literally means, chapter 1, in pieces and bits. But God blessed us and visited upon us and spoke to us in the past. And he said, in these last days, in chapter 1, he said, he's spoken to us by his Son, the ultimate revelation given in the full revelation of Jesus Christ, the testator of the new covenant. And he's saying, so listen. This is what you've heard. And he goes, pay attention to it. And then he moves ahead. He said, lest we drift away here. The word there is interesting. The drift away is speaking about something subtle. Nothing drastic. It's speaking about something that it's not so discernible that it's such a big variance. It's a little deviation. And that's how heresy starts. And that's how falling away starts. And that's how bad teaching in the Church of Jesus Christ starts. And that's how teaching that will affect the PCA and affect Providence starts. And that's how heresy starts. And that's how destruction starts. It's a deviation. What looks like a small degree of turn turned out to be huge. My job, I'm doing what's called it's kind of hard to describe, but it's called abstracting. So I go online, I pull up titles and deeds, and at times I have to plot out a plot, and I have a software program, and it'll say 36 degrees this way, so many feet, you know, so many minutes, so many inches, and we plot it in. And it'll say, go this direction. And then it'll say, go this direction. And you plot it in, you plot it in, you hit the button, and the graph draws in the plot. Well, guess what happens if you deviate just a little bit? Someone gives you a wrong starting point or a wrong... None of it makes sense, and it's what's called an open plot. You can't do anything. Well, it's worse on a straight line, and that's really the point. There's the perfect, pure straight line. And that's what the gospel is about. It's starting at a point and ending at a point, and there's no deviation. Any deviation brings us anywhere but to Christ as the author and the finisher of our faith. And he said, don't deviate. Right now, there are people in our own denomination we have to struggle with, in our own churches we have to watch out for. When you look, when you read, you see people starting to deviate. And we are to be discerning and listen to the message. We are to know the message that we heard well enough that we see the deviation. We sense it. We look for it. We're perceptive, and we're always watching for the deviation. And it starts in a very subtle fashion. And he said, but if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And he's speaking about the great salvation. You know, in the early covenant, in the first, we talk about the New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. There's only one covenant of grace, but there's two different administrations. Old Covenant, New Covenant. Now, under the Old Covenant, the angels were actually used an instrumental at Mount Sinai and other places, and they actually came and gave us revelation. God used them with Moses at Mount Sinai. And I have references to show you that. If you want to, after the sermon to listen, I'll be glad to share those with you. And the angels were instrumental. But he has to draw a distinction here, and he does it in chapter 1, showing the superiority of Christ, because he's saying, now when the final revelation came in Jesus Christ, there were no angels involved in this New Testament. There's no angels involved. It's directly given by the incarnate Son, very God, both God and man. He comes. He has fulfilled the prophecies. He's come and given us the final revelation. And he's saying here, if that didn't escape, if they don't escape for the salvation given to them in the Old Testament through incomplete teachings, what will happen in this day and age if you deviate? What will happen into this day and age if you don't listen to what you heard? The condemnation's great. And then he says, it was first spoken to us by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard. Jesus Christ himself came, the incarnate word. He came preaching the word of God. He gathered his disciples. For 3.5 years he had a ministry as an adult man. He probably started about 30 years of age, and he preached to the masses. He preached to the multitudes, and he never got a great following. He didn't read the right church growth books. But finally on his last day, his last message here on earth, he had a handful of women, one disciple that didn't flee, and he was at the cross. Did he fail miserably? No. He delivered the gospel. He delivered the full counsel of God. He, as the second Adam, came. He is our second spiritual head, our federal head. Christ Jesus came, and he completed all righteousness as the second Adam. He came himself and gave the message. He came himself and lived the life. He came himself and became the propitiation for the sins of the world. He did all of that. And this is such a great salvation, there will be no escape for those that ignore it. The angels, the prophets, wanted to see what you know and what I know. Do you know Old Testament saints, great men of God, would have given anything to have what you have available to you now at your fingertips? This is what we have. And he said, it was confirmed to us by those that heard. This is why you know, in my opinion, an apostle did not write this book. He said, we know because by those who heard, it was confirmed. And he's very, very strongly telling you he didn't hear it himself. Now, the apostle Paul did on the road yes. He heard himself. But we know he heard the word of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was a witness. We know that the 11 that were surviving were witnesses. We know that there were others. But he's saying, this isn't a person that wrote this book. But this is one that heard. And that's to tell you something very important. If you have heard God's word, if you have heard God's word, if you have God's written word given to you, the final revelation, you have more knowledge and a more complete understanding than any Old Testament or New Testament saint before the scriptures were completed. Ray made a point at that this morning, and that's an important point. You are not a second-rate Christian. You know, many of us do that. We think, what if I could live when Christ fed the multitude? What if I could be, you know, Lazarus' resurrection? What if I could have been? Listen, you don't want to be anywhere but where you are right now. What you have is better. God's written, complete canon of the scripture is the best thing you could have. And he's saying that it was confirmed to us by those, and God bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. Miracles never save people. Ray did an excellent job, and John, he's been doing an excellent job talking about miracles and their importance. They are important, but miracles don't save anybody. Never have, never will. They confirm the deity of Christ. They testify to it. But Christ doesn't need miracles to save people. First, every salvation is a miracle. Every salvation is a miracle. A dead man's resurrected, a dead woman's resurrected, given faith. Enemies of God are made lovers of God. They come in with faith and knowledge and repentance. It's a miracle. But here he says, and it was confirmed by signs and wonders of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, we talked earlier, and I hope I'm not offending anybody. If you think you have miraculous gifts now, you don't. If you think you get a word of knowledge now, you don't. If you think you speak in tongues, you heal miraculously, you don't. Those things have passed away. The scripture verses I'll be glad to share with you on that, you don't. You have the completed scripture, and at the completion of the scripture, which takes the place of apostolic authority and apostolic succession, there is no more divine special revelation other than the canon of the scripture. That's historical, orthodox, theological teaching that the Church of Jesus Christ has held to. Now that's our review. We're ready to go. Verse 5. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of the death crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he has to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted, to aid those who are tempted. Now, we'll try to get through this passage. It actually moves together pretty quickly. But just, if you will, look at verse 5, please. For he has not put the word, the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Now, that's a critical point. In chapter 1, he's trying to show, he showed the clear superiority of Christ. That Christ, in his chapter 1, starting in verses 1 and following, Christ is the very image of God. That means the impress. He is the glory, the radiance of God. All things were made by him. If it's created, it was made by Christ. And even now it's sustained by his word, supported by his word. If Christ was not consciously aware of his creation and consciously supporting it, this creation you see now would disappear right now. It would cease to exist. That's the Christ. And he shows how he's superior in all things. And he was called three titles that you'll never see an angel. In chapter 1, he was called Lord, he was called God, and he was called the Son. Never given to an angel, nor would it ever be. He and the Father were in agreement. He came as very God, the exact God, and he did all things and created all things by his word. And now it says very clearly in verse 5, and it's a point he wants to drive home again and again. He says, for this he has not put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels. Angel theology had become very bad, very twisted amongst Jews and in cults. They worshipped angels. They misunderstood angels. They made angels to be things they weren't, and they deified angels. The apostle, the writer of this apostolic time is saying that's not the case. Don't ever confuse or think in the same sentence that Christ is on par with an angel. There's no comparison. This is God. So he tells us first off, and he goes, and to prove it, the angels were not here for the new covenant, the revelation, the final revelation. They weren't there for the theological revelation as they were at Mount Sinai. It was Christ himself. In this last day, it was given to us by Christ, as chapter 1 testifies. He says, but one testifies in a certain place saying, what is man? And this seems to be a divergence here, and it's very hard to follow, so bear with me if you will. It's not a difficult passage, but people make it out to be. He says, but what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, when he starts off this, he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? There are two schools of thought here. Calvin and Matthew Henry have two different attitudes about this. John Calvin says this whole passage, everything concerning here, is about Christ and Christ alone and not mankind. It's interesting because when you get to the end, it really doesn't matter because they both come to the same conclusion. And Matthew Henry said, no, it speaks of mankind initially, and then it speaks about the Son of Man in prophecy, Jesus Christ, and it's referring to Christ and man. And he would read this passage to be like this. Why do you give any attention to mankind? And he's thinking that of the condition of fallen man. He's saying, and it really his question is implicit. The implicit message is, we're sinful. We're fallen. We see this majestic creation. We see you in all your glory and all your honor. Why so much attention to us? And it's one overcome by the grace of God, understanding the Redeemer's coming. And he says it. And he's just overwhelmed by it. And then he goes, or the Son of Man, that you take care of him. You know, not everybody understood exactly. They looked for it, and they were justified by faith in the Old Testament. But the clear theological teachings we have now were not as clear to those in the Old Testament. So he sees this prophecy of the Son of Man. He sees this prophecy of a Redeemer. He sees this prophecy. He goes, well, what's going on with your mercy toward us and the special provision for the Son of Man? And putting all things under subjection to him. You have to be mindful of what the Scripture says about this. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, he says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who is in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories of the world that would follow. And in verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were administering the things that now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels desire to look into. Step back. Look at the Old Testament saint writing here. Look at the writings of David. Given some revelation. And writing and asking, as mankind would say from their perspective, how this mercy you show, why? And the Son of Man, the special provisions you make for him, and all things under subjection to, what is all this about? Well, you know. You have the final revelation. You understand. You have more than all of them. And in Psalm 8, where he's writing this, he's praising God, and he's writing and showing where he is and showing where we were, what our understanding was. And he's saying, it's a mystery. And we're saying, it's revealed. It's completed. And the writer in Hebrews here is taking this wonderful passage. He's telling you this message you have heard that you're to contend for, you're never to divert from. And he said, Look. Look what you have. This is what you've got. This is who he is. This is the one. And he wonderfully brings this together. And then he says, you've made him a little lower than the angels. Now, or the Son of Man that you take care of him, you made him a little lower than the angels. You can say, wait a minute, Dave, you just spent all that time. We spent a whole, we don't have time here, I have pages of it, of notes on what the angels do in your life, in my life, and in the saints of God. Old Testament, New Testament. It's amazing. There's a wonderful passage. It speaks about their gifts, their attributes, what they did. Wonderful. It's wonderful. They're, believe it or not, angels of God are involved in our lives. I have no doubt they're here. Could be multitudes here. In fact, we know in one man alone possessed by fallen devils, there were 2,000. So space, matter, physical limitations aren't something that concerns them. But they're creatures created to glorify God and to sing his praises. And he's saying here that you've made him now, and we said he's superior to all these angels, as amazing as they are, he's far superior. But he said, now you've made him a little lower. Well, what in the world is that? How does God become less? You know, there's some bad theology out there. There are people that look at passages and says, God emptied himself. Christ came to earth, but he's a little less than Christ. He's a little less than God. He's incarnate. Sure, he's God. Sure, he's man. But you got to realize when he became God-man, he's not quite God-God. He's not quite really Jesus. He's kind of Jesus-man. That's wrong. That's very bad theology. Jesus came fully God, fully man, and yet he's described here as a little lower than the angels. What could he be driving at? A lot of factors. One thing to keep in mind, you don't kill an angel. He had to come and die in our stead. He had to come and fulfill righteousness. He had to be the second Adam. He cannot impute righteousness unless he fulfilled the total law of God. And in order to fulfill the total law of God, he has to be a man. And in order to fulfill that role of the Redeemer, he has to die. He has to be subject to death. And just in the sense of mortality and being an angel's not. So theologically, he had to come to fulfill God's law and his righteousness. He's even here weakened. He took on the weakness of man. He hungered. He thirsted. He knew cold. You know, I'm not one of those that believe that he didn't suffer physical pain before the cross. That's part of this life. He took all that. And in that sense, he was lower than an angel. You're not going to, you and I aren't going to suffer, have an angel suffer discomfort. The only angel discomfort we read about are those that will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever, those that rebelled. That's pretty serious discomfort, but that's, we're just telling you now that he came now a little lower than an angel. Came to fulfill the role that he had to his Redeemer. He said, you have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things under in subjection under his feet. Now we're going to come to a dilemma here that many people think we have an imperfect Christ that has to be brought to a stage of perfection. The book of Hebrews never teaches that. Anytime you have a thought that Christ came, not quite Christ, not quite fully God, not quite earning his stripes, if you will, till he came to earth and did everything, and then he was, then God said, oh, now, the Son. We're talking about one God. We're talking about the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, always God, always fully God, never less than God. So he's describing something here we have to understand in its context. And he's saying this. He said, you have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Christ was acknowledged by his creation after the completion of his work here on earth. But he has always been crowned as God. Never was there a time he was less than God, crowned, ruling from the throne. Never was there a time he was less than God or lacking in any way. But now his creation, the things the angels would have liked to look into, the things the prophets would have liked to look into, it's visible to all glory and honor given him. They understand why all glory and honor are given him. God the Father, he completed all things and recognized, creation recognizes the one that was always God. He's completed all things, done all things. We see him in his completed work. We see him in his majesty. And then he says, You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Well, this is the tricky part. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him. What is that? That sounds like, I was in sales for years. And, you know, I knew guys that were the best double talkers in the world. I mean, I saw guys that could, your house could be on fire, and they could assure you that's a natural warming cycle. You know, these guys were amazing. And it almost looks like you'd come to someone, you'd ask someone a direct question, and they'd say, well, it's interesting, you asked that question. Well, you know right there you're in trouble. They're trying to think on their feet, think of a way, and give you some double talk. That's not what's happening here. He said, all things are put under Christ. They're put in subjection to him. But now he steps back from the writer's view, from those at those times as contemporaries, and he said, but, he goes, for in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. So people go, well, there's still death. There's still some issues. So really, things aren't put under him. No, that's what you see. That's all. That's what you see. That's what I see. But all things are in subjection to him. If Christ wanted death to cease to exist, it ceased to exist right now. It's under subjection to him. So that means by his authority, by his counsel, by his decree, death is still going on. He will tell it to cease someday. But as of right now, it's by the counsel and the foreordained plan of Christ, who has this under him, it's subjected to him, he controls it, and that's why it still goes on. You say that's easy to say. You didn't just bury a family member. You just, no. It doesn't matter what I say. I'm just telling you that's what the Scripture teaches. He has total control of death. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, verse 9, for the suffering of the death, crowned with glory and honor. And notice that the way even the structure here is pretty close, even in the original, but you'll say it says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of the death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. He had to have been in this form, not an angel, in the form of man, to suffer and to die. And then he says, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now, please, if you jumped into this passage now, or you just came into this church, you don't know what we believe, I need to warn you. I don't think anybody has any new faces, but if I did, or you're not telling me really what you think, and you kind of quiet during Sunday school class, he's not saying he died for everyone. I know you say, well, that's what it says. You know, he died for the world. He died for everyone. The word, and everybody jumps in. If someone were to read one of your letters to one of your friends, and they were allowed to take two words out of context at whenever they wanted to, or one word out of context, they could come up with all kinds of things about you that aren't true. And that is not what he's saying here. When he talks about specific sacrifices, when he talks about making propitiation for the sins of the world, he's letting you know that everyone within his plan that's going to be called by a son, going to be called and adopted, that he's going to talk about here, every one of those he died for. We have a class we're going on right now in the adult class. It's called Amazing Grace. It's on the doctrines of Calvinism. It's a class that's based on the historical perspective, the Christian church, what our views have been. And it's probably one of the most distorted, misrepresented teachings anywhere. But the fact of the matter is the Christian church historically, and it's all through the New Testament, it's Paul, it's Peter, it's the apostles, it's Christ Jesus himself, it's taught by God the Father, it's taught every place in there, has taught that God elects and God brings to and God secures and saves his own, and they will be saved. And he'll come into that here in a minute. And he says, tasted death for everyone. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him and for whom all things and by whom are all things to in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. It's saying that God, who made all things and all things were made for him, it's fitting for him who wants to bring sons to glory. Follow that important phrase. Sons to glory. He's then saying, many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. See, Dave, you're wrong. Jesus needs to be made perfect. It says right there, he needs to be made perfect. The captain of their salvation needs to be made perfect. See? People come up with wacko ideas. Well, he's not really God. He's an angel. He's an elevated angel. You know, he's really important. Not really God. But remember something. If God can ever learn something, become something that he isn't, or change, he's not God. That's what the Bible says. He's made perfect. We're going to discuss in the context what that means. Because here's what he says. He says, it's fitting for him, the one who all things are made for him, to bring many sons to glory. God has a plan. And sons here, of course, means men and women. He says he has a plan to bring many. Doesn't say all, he says many. In fact, there's a host that's not going to be numbered. It's going to be a huge host. I'm a post-millennial, so I'll tell you, I think there'll be more in heaven than in hell. I know that's a controversial passage, but there are those that hold that. There's going to be a huge number. However, he says he desires to bring these sons into glory. And how is he going to do that? He's got to get the captain of their salvation, the author, the one that will lead them, the charge, the leader, the Christ. He's going to make him perfect. Let me ask you this. Everything you've read about Jesus, everything you know about him, let's have some suggestions how to make him perfect. See, I could ask my wife how to make me perfect. Probably take her about an hour to come up with something. No. Probably take her about an hour to be quiet after she started. But seriously, how do you make Jesus perfect? What's the perfection it's speaking of? Remember this. You're going to see this used a lot in the book of Hebrews. It's going to be called about discipline, under the discipline of the Father, being made perfect, being completed. All it means is this. He is now going to go through what is ever necessary to fulfill his role as Redeemer. Perfect means completed. He's going to complete the role as Redeemer. He's not lacking in character, in his attributes, in his nature. It means he's now, by the Father, who's sanctifying him, setting him aside for the holy purpose and cause, who's being sanctified by the Father, is being made perfect. He's completing, just completing. His nature's not changing. His character, his attributes. It means he's doing what he came to do before, according to the four counsel of the world. He's being perfected. It means he's doing what he has to do, and to do that, he has to become a man, he has to live a sinless life, and he has to die. And that's how he's going to lead many sons to glory. Well, then he says, captain of their salvation, perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Now, this should probably mean, read this. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of God. The one there has to be God. So when God sanctifies the Son, he's sanctifying the sons that he's bringing in. He's sanctifying the captain, completing him for the work, because he has to be completed as Savior. But you and me, we're a different story. Because guess what? There's a lot of room for improvement for you and me. We need sanctification. And the way we know we're a child of God is there's a process of sanctification in our lives. If there is not a process of sanctification in your life by God's word, by God's spirit, you are not a child of God. And Christ is our example there. In John chapter 17, verse 17, he even has a little interesting verse there. He says, he's speaking of praying for his children, those that he's been given by the Father, and he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. It's an interesting thing. Sanctification and the word of God are inseparable. The Holy Spirit works through that. He says then, those who are being sanctified, he says, who sanctifies in verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, they're of God, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And he's going to go over to Psalm chapter 22 now. And he's going to call us brethren because of the process. The process in, if you have your Bible, Psalm 22, he says, I will declare, verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. This is God speaking about us in the presence of the congregation. So think of yourself now and look at this passage. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly, and I will sing praise to you. And again, Christ now teaching us how to live by faith, Christ says, I will put my trust in him. Now Christ is saying, I will put my trust in him. Christ as a man who came, the incarnate, the high priest we're going to talk about, we are going to be adopted as sons through the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We are going to come into this presence. He's going to declare our names to the brethren. We will be declared as brothers, a part of the assembly. Christ then said, as he gives this passage, he tells us that even here on earth and what he's done, he says, I will put my trust in him. When Christ is on the cross and he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's a psalm written for believers. And yet Christ, as God, incarnate God, and the Son of Man, quotes that passage. It's supposed to be the passage that Luther quoted at death. It's a passage that many Christians have said when they face death. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he's even now, he says, I put my trust in him. Even here on earth, he put his trust in God the Father, showing his subjection, his agreement in the unity of the Trinity to do all. And he said, I will put my trust in him. And he's showing us, you need to put your trust in him. Part of the sanctifying process, as we're sanctified by the word of God, our trust for God grows greater. You know, as we get older in the faith, if we get more cynical and less faithful, there's something wrong with our faith. Every day, year, our faith should grow stronger. Our dependence should grow greater. We should see ourselves for the sinners that we are, prone to wander. We should see ourselves for the opportunists who look to stumble and fall. And we should say, I trust in him and him alone. And then he says again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. You know, Christ was very clear about talking, when he communicating with God the Father and the prayer in John chapter 17. He's doing this high priestly intercessory prayer, and he refers to us often, those children that were with him and those that would be with him. He says in John chapter 17, 2, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. 17, verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name, that those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. All given by the Father to the Son, and all the Son gives back to the Father and leads in. Every single one of them, he's saying, will not be lost. Father, Christ taught that no one can snatch anyone out of the Father's hand. He also told people that you cannot come unto me unless the Father's given you unto me. He's making it very clear, but he's letting something be known. When you're a child of God, and you've been sanctified, and you've been sanctified, and you've been touched by the Spirit of God, and you have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as he's working in your life by that work in his Spirit, he's telling you something. He is absolutely incapable of losing you. It cannot happen. If you persevere, you're his child. If you don't persevere, you're not his child. But when you are saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he will most assuredly secure you, complete your salvation, and bring you to perfection and completion. That's why in Romans 8, he always considers you already glorified. So he moves ahead from here, and he says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Death is now under subjection to him. He is destroying the power of the devil. You know, Matthew Henry probably says it interesting. He says, by his dying, being subjected to death, being crucified, and then being resurrected, who conquered death, he's showing every believer, look, I'm the captain. I'm the first. I conquered death. And as I like the way Matthew Henry says it, and he relieves the perplexities of the soul. He stepped through that veil. He conquered death. And he's telling you, you have nothing to fear. And a Christian, a believer in Christ Jesus, has no fear of death. Not because of what you've done, but because of the one who went before us. And he's then saying, he said, and he releases those through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. There's a passage here, by the way, we'll just touch it. He says, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The devil and the fear of death has been such a powerful tool of leverage in the life of unbelievers and believers. It's a shame in this day and age where believers are not theologically realizing and being taught in the scriptures that they have no fear of death, they have no fear of Satan, they have no fear because he has been conquered. Satan used death and would gloat over death. Satan gloated over the death he caused. He gloated over the death of Adam and the millions doomed. The billions. And he suffered great frustration in the act of redemption in Christ. When Satan caused Moses to sin, he gloated so much that later on he wanted the body for a trophy. He wanted to have his trophy head to show the death I caused your servant. He wanted to gloat to the children of Israel. Because the Bible says in the last chapter written by Moses, it said when he died at 120 years of age, his eyes were not dimmed and he was full of vigor. He acted like a young man, behaved like a young man, and died in the prime of life at 120 years of age. And Satan wanted that trophy. And the Michael contended with him according to the book of Jude and would not give him the body. Satan wants to gloat about death and what he's caused. And the Bible's telling us there's no more gloating. Death has been conquered. Satan has nothing to gloat about. Satan's very aware at the resurrection that when Christ rose, there was no chain that he had on death, on the believer, or anyone. In verse 16 it says, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. An important note here, there is no act in the Bible mentioned or any redemption or any atonement for sins of fallen angels. That's not his point. That's how important we are. And can you see now where the psalmist is looking? He's just getting a glimpse of this. Really, can we now see where he says, what is man that you're mindful of him? Why us? Why this mercy? Why this grace? Image of God, fallen, betrayers, haters of God. And you've sent your son to be our propitiation. Therefore, in verse 17, therefore in all things he hath to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. As we close, I want to pose a question to you. Before Christ came to earth in his incarnate form and suffered and was tempted, went through temptation, suffered physical penalties, suffered death, suffered affliction, before Christ did that, could he not be a high priest? Could he not be one who heard our sins? Could he not be one who would intercede on our behalf? Did Old Testament saints not have the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ, the work of Christ interceding on their behalf in prayers? Of course they did. Or there would have been no prayers. There would have been no intercession. There would have been no grace. But he finally came and fulfilled that role. And he fulfilled that role just as a Savior. People in the Old Testament were saved before the actual sacrifice, looking forward in faith to the work of Christ who came and did that work. And people had a priest acting on their behalf in the Old Testament, not knowing, not understanding, not having that revelation. But he was actively at work in their lives, interceding on their behalf by the work of the Spirit because he would come and fulfill that role. And now we look and we see that. Don't ever say you want to go back then. Don't ever say you want to get a partial theology. Don't ever say just for a titillating sensation of seeing a miracle, you would give it up. You have it all. And he says this, don't deviate. Heed the call. Don't neglect the salvation. listen, and never, never drift away. Closing prayer. Our Father, Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, of how blessed we are for being the recipients of your grace and mercy and not being left in the darkness without knowledge, without understanding, without comprehension of your grace and where this is going and to whom we owe all things, you, Lord. We thank you that your Son came, the perfect sacrifice, the incarnate God, very God, never less than God, fully man, to come and to be the second Adam, to die, to offer up a perfect, sinless sacrifice, to come and to be resurrected that third day, to ascend into heaven, to be recognized by all as the ascended, glorified Son, higher than angels, very God, true God, only God. That you, Father, even now make intercession on our behalf, and that you came and were partaker of the flesh, and you've known every temptation, every sin that assails us, and you know how to secure each one of us from it because you are the only faithful high priest. In Jesus' name we pray.